Hello, this is Dr. Charles Roberts, pastor of Reedy River Presbyterian Church. We are a congregation of the Bible Presbyterian General Synod, located in Conestee, South Carolina, just about 8 miles from downtown Greenville. Welcome to another special midweek Bible study. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, where I'm going to conduct a Bible study on a subject that is much in the news these days. If for no other reason, because of the strange times in which we live, I'm recording this in the midst of the so-called coronavirus pandemic. And so a lot of people who are interested in what they call end times or New Testament prophecy have got their Bibles out and searching the scriptures to see if these things be so and that sort of business. And the title of this message is The Days of Vengeance. It may sound like sort of an interesting title, but let's look at Luke 21, verses 20 to 22. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Luke 20, 21 to 22, we read this. Jesus speaking says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city," meaning the city of Jerusalem, "depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written might be fulfilled." That is the Lucan version of the Olivet Discourse, which is also given to us, of course, most prominently in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Since we are in the days of the COVID-19 virus, I have been thinking many times of a movie that I saw way back in 1970, one of the first of these sort of disease disaster films, if you will, quite popular, called The Andromeda Strain. And it's the suspenseful story of scientists tracking and attempting to contain a virus from outer space that wipes out an entire town in seconds. Now, by most probably considered a classic science fiction film, in 2008, a new version of the film was produced with a different cast and a slightly different plot. And the newer version was universally panned as a poor remake of this classic 1970 sci-fi film. And one of the main criticisms of the newer film is that it had too many subplots and it was very hard to follow. Now, if you've ever seen a movie like that, or you've tried to read a novel with lots of plots and characters and themes, you know how hard it is to make sense of anything. Now, it so happens that some folks see the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, the last book of the canonical New Testament, that that too is a book with way too many subplots. Or, on the other hand, some people, by their less than accurate teachings about the book, they've made it really far more complicated than it really is. The Lord has not chosen the author of John for this book for no unwise reason. He's not written this book so that it would be hard to understand. For the people to whom it was originally written, it was very clear, I think, what he was talking about. For us, though, it may appear to be filled with twists and turns and subplots, but once you see and understand this book's primary plot or theme, then it all makes sense. It all falls into place. Now, before we go any further, let me just say that any time you approach the book of Revelation, you should do so with a certain amount of temerity. Nobody knows for absolute certainty the exact, infallible, precise meaning of any of these things and all of these things collectively. We all have our theories, and this side of heaven, we will never know for certain who is the most correct. However, if we can think logically and coherently, I think we'll agree that some means of understanding this book make a whole lot more sense than others. So let's begin by seeking to determine the theme of what this book is all about. In the Lord's good providence, we're not left to wonder about the theme of this book, because it's given to us in the very first chapter, in verse 7, I'm reading from the ESV this time. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth," notice that, "all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen." But now I want you to listen how several other translations have rendered that verse, and think about the differences. Complete Jewish Bible: "Look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land," and they capitalize the word land, "will mourn him." Yes, amen. And then a time-honored literal translation called Young's Literal Translation. It is probably the most literal translation of the Bible into English, and therefore not very popular because it's kind of hard to read. But in the Young's Literal Translation of Revelation 1:7, lo, he doth come with the clouds, and see him shall every eye, even those who did pierce him, and wail because of him shall all the tribes of the land. Yes, amen. And by the way, that sentence structure is a little bit cumbersome, because in the Young's Literal Translation, he's attempting to completely be literal and follow the exact structure of the sentences in the Greek. So it seems a little choppy because of that. Now, I think it's fair to say that there is almost a unanimous agreement among conservative New Testament scholars, at least, that this verse sets forth the theme of the book. There is, however, major disagreement as to the nature of the fulfillment of what those verses are talking about. Most of us have been conditioned by the widespread futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation to assume that it refers to the final advent of Christ, that which is commonly referred to as the second coming. But as I hope to show you, there is strong biblical evidence to not accept that teaching as the main theme of the book. Instead, based on what at least I have come to understand about the book of Revelation, I am compelled, as I think maybe you might be too, to see this verse 7 as a judgment prophecy against first century Jerusalem and its temple and the national leaders of the Jews, all of whom were destroyed in A.D. 70. So that's the theme of the book, I believe, based on what we just read. And that's why you see, and I'll come back to this, that's why you see these two other translations render this not all the tribes of the earth. The Greek term there is subject to a variety of understandings, but the tribes of the land, meaning the land of Israel. So it speaks of Christ's second coming, but the specific nature of that coming is not what most people think and have come to assume. It is a coming in judgment upon Old Covenant Israel. One often overlooked or unknown fact about the book of Revelation is the large number of references and images that are imported into that book or have been used in that book from the Older Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, clouds are often used as images of divine wrath and anger. And one reason for that is because God is said to be surrounded with thick, ominous clouds. He is enveloped in this way because he is all holy and totally righteous, and nothing unholy may approach him. Let me share with you just one example. I could use many others. And I'll use Psalm 97, verse 2 from the ESV. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So, in the language of the Bible, the language that God himself chose to use for the delivering of his words to humanity, he is poetically portrayed as, quote, coming in clouds, unquote. And that imagery is a way of connecting the fall of nations and the destruction of God's enemies by natural occurrences with his direct judgment upon them. Now, I want you to consider these verses from the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, 14 and 15, and again, staying with the ESV translation. Listen to what it says, and you can see this for yourself if you want to look it up. Zephaniah 1, 14 to 15, the great day of Yahweh is near. Near and hastening fast, the sound of the day of Yahweh, the Lord, is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So what you have here in the book of Revelation is the importing and the embedding of that kind of language to speak of Jesus coming in clouds of judgment upon the enemies of the new Israel, those who are attempting to destroy the new covenant people of God. And those upon whom this cloud coming in judgment falls will mourn, and they will wail on account of it, according to Revelation 1:7. But upon who does this judgment come? And when and how? Is this something far off into the future? Are we on the verge of seeing this take place? Well, God has not left us in the dark on that matter either. There are very obvious clues and indications in verse 7 and in the larger context of the book of Revelation and other New Testament writings that give you a definitive answer to those questions. Look again at verse 7. Who will mourn and wail at the occurrence of Christ's coming? Notice it says, those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth or the land. I hope to show you here that those references speak directly of the leaders of the Jews and the nation of Israel in the first century. I mean, first of all, this book has relevance to whom the people it was originally directed. And it is one of the great mistakes of futuristic interpretation to think that a book has been penned 2,000 years ago to a specific group of people in a specific time period, and in this case, people who were facing terrible persecution, and yet he speaks to them about things that have absolutely nothing to do with them, and they're going to take place thousands of years later. That's ridiculous. So this speaks, first of all, those who pierced him, those who crucified Christ. Now, it's certainly true that Jesus was executed in a distinctly Roman method of capital punishment, and Roman soldiers physically nailed him to the cross. But who delivered him over to the Romans for that punishment? Well, according to the New Testament, who is truly responsible for his arrest and demanding his death? Well, the answer, it may not be politically correct, it may be unpopular. It's undeniable, the leaders of the Jews who acted on behalf of the people of Israel. Now, I will not take the time to list the verses that prove that, but I'll gladly supply them to anyone who has any doubts about it, but the biblical record is overwhelming in its testimony. The Jews are the ones who sought his death, paid for his arrest, arranged for false witnesses to testify against him. They were the first to convict him of a capital offense, and they turned him over to the Roman civil authority. And in Matthew 27, verses 24 to 25, they even called down his blood upon their heads as a sign of their desire to have him murdered. This is an act of covenant cursing. It is an act that God Almighty did not let go unnoticed. And the gospel, according to John, underlies that point. That the Roman governor of the Palestine, Pontius Pilate, he could find no fault in Jesus. He wanted to let him go. But as we all know, the Jews screamed for Barabbas instead, and they demanded the swift and immediate death of Jesus of Nazareth. On the day of Pentecost, sometime later, in the city of Jerusalem, the Apostle Peter accused them to their face of this covenant-breaking crime. Let me read what it says, recorded in Acts 2, 22-23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then he's even more emphatic in Acts chapter 3, where still in Jerusalem, he's speaking to the Jews who've gathered in the temple area known as Solomon's Porch. Listen to what he says to them. He says in Acts 3, 13 to 15, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy One, Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Friends, I don't think there's any doubt, according to the testimony of Holy Scripture, who was responsible for piercing him, executing him. And there are many other examples within the Bible itself that clearly show who's being referenced in Revelation 1, verse 7. Those who pierced him were the Jews who were alive at the time and who were complicit in his rejection, arrest, and execution. So now, it refers then, secondly, to the tribes of the earth. This is the second piece of reinforcing evidence, a time stamp, if you will, as to the identity of these people being referred to in verse 7, and the larger issue of the theme of the book of Revelation. Now, those who would mourn and bewail the arrival of the Son of Man on the clouds, it says, are all the tribes of the earth. And in that phrase are two very important Greek words. The Greek word here translated as tribes is the word pronounced phule. And among the Greek-speaking Jews in the days in which the book of Revelation was written, and for centuries prior, that included the majority of Jews. And for them, that term was the most common use to refer to the tribal system of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel were the dwellers in the land of Palestine and Judea. In many places in the book of Revelation and in the New Testament, the term tribe or tribes has a specific and common reference to the Jews. And those are the same people who crucified Jesus. And then secondly, we have this word translated as earth, and it's the Greek word pronounced geis in this case, or gei. This Greek word occurs over 80 times in the book of Revelation, and it has two basic meanings, either earth and or land. And which of those two meanings is more appropriate depends upon the context in which it's used. I mean, here it would be more properly translated as land. And I think it's worth noting that of all the currently available translations of the book of Revelation in English, there are only two that I could find that translate that word as land and not earth. The first is the Young's Literal Translation that I read from earlier, and then the Complete Jewish Bible published in 1998 by and for Jews who've accepted Jesus as the true Messiah. So they're no longer Jews, they're Christians. And for that, it seeks to preserve and highlight the original Hebraic context and meaning of these various words and phrases. So, my friends, what this means is the following. First, the coming of Jesus referred to in verse 7 is based squarely upon Old Testament language for judgment and wrath. It has no reference at all to Jesus literally coming back down to earth and sitting on a throne built in a rebuilt temple. And then secondly, although using figurative language, the theme verse nevertheless does point to a then coming real historical event that would cause the Jews of that time to wail and mourn. Now, is there some way to confirm this theme, this theory, this statement about what the theme is? So, it was our Lord himself who spoke directly of his coming and judgment upon Israel. The message Jesus gave to his disciples on the Mount of Olives explains that very thing. And as I said at the very beginning, it's recorded in the three synoptic Gospels of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. But even before that, if you will survey many of the parables that Jesus taught, you'll find that they too contain this theme of God's judgment upon Israel for breaking covenant with his son, their Messiah. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to look up Matthew 21, verses 33 to 48. Matthew 21, 33 to 48. And he tells them this parable. And if you'll look at it and read it, I'll pause for just a few seconds. If you want to stop the recording, you can do so. But you go back and you read that parable. Okay, assuming you've read it, those men knew well that Jesus spoke that parable about them, and that it was a severe rebuke to them and a warning of judgment that was coming. I mean, look again at verse 40 of Matthew 21. The owner of the vineyard comes, he arrives, a clear statement about his coming and about the fall of Jerusalem. And if that's not clear enough, then look down at 22 verse 7, yet another parable about the Jews in Israel. Matthew 22, verse 7 from the ESV, the king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So even before we come to the Olivet teaching, you have these parables where Jesus is warning the Jews about what was going to happen to them. Now, I would like for you to look with me now at Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, and let's look at verse 41. Luke 19 and verse 41. These verses record the striking image of our Lord weeping over the fate of Jerusalem. And it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. But why did he weep for Jerusalem? Let's look on. Luke 19, verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you, meaning the Jews and Jerusalem, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, if you look over at Luke 21, 20-22, I read it at the beginning. He's warning his disciples about this impending destruction that was to come upon the temple and the city. And now notice he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And again, I ask you to stop and think for a moment if you are inclined to think he's referring to something way off into the future, say in the 21st or 20th century. What relevance would it have to these men? It does, and it destroys the meaning of language if he says to them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. But he's talking about somebody 2,000 years later. It doesn't make sense. No, he's clearly referring to the people to whom he's speaking. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for the days of vengeance are at hand to fulfill all that's written. Now, you can see, as I indicated, the title of the sermon. What on earth is Jesus referring to when he speaks of the days of vengeance? He is referring to God's covenant vengeance against the nation of Israel, who by their political evil and corruption, they had become a virtual pagan nation. They were ripe for destruction, and the straw that breaks the camel's back is this. In John 19, Pilate wants to release Jesus, but the Jews prefer Barabbas. And in verse 15, John 19, 15, this is what they say, "Away with him," meaning Jesus, "away with him, crucify him." And Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests, the main spokesman for the Israelites, "We have no king but Caesar." Friend, let that sink in again. Imagine the immensity of that statement. Here are the chief priests, the official spokesman of Israel, denying God by accepting Caesar, and doing it in the face of the true Messiah whom they are demanding be put to death. And they did put him to death in the very city where, within the generation of those who were party to his death, death and destruction would annihilate the nation of Israel as it had existed to that point. And I'm not going to take the time to read it right this moment, but if you would turn to Matthew 23, 34 to 38, Matthew 23, 34 to 38, Jesus talks about sending prophets and wise men, and he's telling them, "You're going to kill them, just like you did the older prophets." And he says in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are in it, how often I would have gathered you." But then he says in verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through all of that section now, that Matthew 23, 34 to 38. But let me just tell you, from this point in Matthew's gospel, right through the end of chapter 25, he goes into a lengthy discourse and description of the destruction of the temple, and he brackets that description with two very definitive time stamps that we first encounter in Matthew 23:34. Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. So he speaks those words sometime around A.D. 30. According to biblical reckoning, a generation is about 40 years in time. If you do the math, add you 40 years to around the time he said it in A.D. 30, and you get A.D. 70. The Olivet Prophecy of Jesus clearly states Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. But you know, it's not found in the fourth gospel. It's not found in John's gospel. Well, think about this. Who wrote the book of Revelation? The same Apostle John who is the author of the gospel according to John. Now, when I started this message, I mentioned to you that sci-fi movie at the beginning, The Andromeda Strain. Have you ever noticed when older films are brought to DVD video or the streaming video nowadays, they sometimes are issued as a deluxe set. You can still get these deluxe sets. You know, you got the release cut, the director's cut, the uncut version, you know, with all these special features added, previously deleted scenes added. Well, many scholars, I'm bringing this up because many scholars believe the reason why John did not include our Lord's message about the destruction of Jerusalem in his gospel is because he would go on to write the book of Revelation. And that book is very much sort of the deluxe expanded edition of the Olivet teaching as it's found in the three other synoptic gospels. So where does all that leave us in terms of the book of Revelation? As I said, this is on people's minds nowadays. You've got the virus going and the one world, new world order people are really showing themselves in earnest nowadays. I'll have another study on that topic, by the way. But let's think about the following. The book of Revelation was written for us, but not to us. The book of Revelation describes events in symbolic and coded language that were relevant and significant to the Christians of the seven churches in Asia prior to A.D. 70. That's why it doesn't make any sense to a lot of people, because it wasn't written to us, it was written for us. The book of Revelation was written to encourage those Christians to take heart, because their vindication, their deliverance was about to take place. It was written as sort of a forensic drama about the sealing and the completion of that phase of redemptive history and the totality of Christ's victory on the cross. The book of Revelation presents the remarkable story of Almighty God divorcing his unfaithful wife, Old Testament Israel, and taking a new bride, That is the church of Jesus, the new Israel of God. Well, I hope that in a day such as ours, when many people are starting to ask questions about this book once again, it seems like whenever there's any big world historical crisis, our futuristic friends are poring over the book of Revelation, trying to find where Saddam Hussein is mentioned, or Hitler, or Mussolini, or the Pope, or whoever it is at any particular given time. And all the while, the clues to the meaning of this remarkable book are given to us in the very text of Scripture itself. Scripture interprets Scripture, and with a good dose of historical context and allowing the verses to say what they mean, we can get a pretty good idea of what we're reading. In a future study, we'll talk about, okay, if that's what it means, if that's what it means to the people to whom it was originally written, how is it written for us? What do we take away from this? That will be the subject of a future study. Thank you for joining us at this time. May God bless you and guide you as you study His Word.